How's everybody doing on this fine autumn morning? A little chilly? Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we give you praises and glory and honor. Indeed, glory and honor to Jesus our Lord. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Lord, that you have brought us to yourself. You've washed us and cleansed us and purified us. You've caused your spirit to live inside our souls. We give you praise. Lord, today we look at a very rich section of your word. We pray that with it you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us much hope and future promises and promised lands. And Lord, help us to learn from this ancient text about who you are, what you're like, how you deal with your people, the lessons of faith that they have faced. And we just thank you and ask for your help in understanding it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we pick up in Numbers chapter 26. We're going to look at 11 chapters today and work our way to the end of the book of Numbers, Lord willing. So for this entire section, Israel is encamped in the plains of Moab at the northern end of the Dead Sea. So think about that now. We've come all the way from way down on the Sinai Peninsula. They've come all the way up into the land near Israel. And they've come up on the eastern side. You remember that from last week, there they fought battles with the Amalekites first, and then they fought a battle with Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And they conquered those kings and came up even further north. And now they've made it all the way up to the northern end of the Dead Sea, and they are there in the plains of Moab, just north of the Dead Sea. If you've ever been there, it's the land just directly across from Jericho, which is really right there on the road going up to Jerusalem. Okay, and so this is where they are encamped. You have some 1.5 million Israelites camped here at the plains of Moab as we go through this text, okay? So they're right here then on the precipice of the promised land. Here they prepared to cross the Jordan and enter the land of Canaan. As they prepare, they will receive additional law-giving instruction, take a census, and fight another battle. These chapters are very focused on Israel's future life in Canaan and the inheritance of the land, whereas the last word of God through Moses in 36:9 is, "For each of the tribes of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." In this way, the promise made to Abraham that the land of Canaan would be Israel's everlasting possession in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, is reaffirmed. This theme will be strongly emphasized in the book of Deuteronomy, which is, of course, where we go next. So then, picking up in the text, chapter 26, verses 1 through 65, the second census. Okay, think about those words. The second census. Chapter 26 records the second census, whereas the first census was recorded in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers. This census deals with establishing the relative size of the tribes so that they may each be given an appropriately sized holding of the land. Verses 52 through 56, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance, and each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and smaller groups. Okay, so you, right after this big, long list of names in the census comes this instruction about the fact that the larger amount of people get are going to get a larger section of land, and the smaller amount of people are going to get a smaller section of land, but it's all going to be decided according to the lot. So that means who is deciding who gets what?
God.
You got it. Okay, the first census was concerned to show that the promise to Abraham that his offspring would be as the sand of the seashore, and also to count the number of fighting men for battle. The second census, however, places emphasis on the names of the clans and the size of the clans for the purpose of apportioning out their inheritance of land. The total number of Israelites has changed very little between the censuses. First one was 603,550. The second one, 601,730. The tribal totals vary somewhat than the overall total, but most striking change is the fall in Simeon's total from 59,300 to 22,000, and the increase in Manasseh's from 32,200 to 52,700. A very important note here is that this list of Israelites is the second generation of Israelites, of those who left Egypt, as the entire first generation had perished according to God's displeasure. Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 35, with their grumbling in the wilderness. Picking up at verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who were numbered the sons of Israel at the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And not a man was left of them, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So you see here the difference between the two censuses. It is an entire different group of people in the second census, because the entire first group of people died in the wilderness. And yet, the number has only changed by some 2,000 people. It's a very striking and remarkable thing to understand. And you can see how the anger of the Lord did in fact burn with Israel. After all of their grumbling along the way down there near Sinai, and how God said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness and you're not going to see the promised land. But your children, they're going to see it, right? And so this, of course, is what has happened here. Now we've gone from Sinai, where the first census was taken, all the way up to the plains of Moab, and everything that happened in between there is recorded in the book of Numbers. But when we get here, it's the second generation. Okay? So then in chapter 27, verses 1 through 11, we have the narrative about the daughters of Zelophehad. These daughters were briefly mentioned back in 26:33, which was odd because most of the census is taken up with the men's names, who are the ones who inherit the land. Traditionally, the father would provide a dowry for daughters when they were married, but his land and other possessions were divided among his sons. If he had no sons, his estate would pass to his nearest male relative, chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. But because Zelophehad's daughters were zealous for the land, they petitioned Moses to hear their case, to which the Lord responds positively. 27:6, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Thus, God makes a new law to address when a man dies with no sons, that his inheritance can be passed to his daughters. This also shows a new kind of zeal and obedience, that is, Zelophehad's daughters, of this new generation who will be more devoted to the Lord. We see a marked difference in devotion and obedience to God in the second generation. You may not realize, but these very inheritance laws right here are still laws on the books in the United States of America, in many states, about who passes, what passes to who and when. So it's a profound part of biblical law that is still implemented in a lot of places in the world today. Okay, let's look at chapter 27, verses 12 through 23. Joshua commissioned as Moses' successor. Because Moses had earlier sinned at Meribah, God had forbidden him to enter the land. And like Aaron, Moses must climb a mountain to die. From it, he will see the promised land. This command is fulfilled in Deuteronomy 34. As a result, he needed to appoint another leader to succeed Moses. The Lord designates Joshua, the son of Nun, as his successor. Chapter 27, verse 15 and following. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." Joshua will not have direct communication with God that Moses had, chapter 12, verse 8. Instead, he will have to be instructed by Eleazar the high priest, who will use the Urim and Thummim to determine God's will. The Urim and Thummim were a sort of sacred lot and were part of the high priest's equipment used in discerning God's will. They were the only legitimate means of directly seeking a yes or no answer from the Lord, apart from God speaking directly to people. Then Joshua stands before Eleazar the high priest, and Moses lays his hands on him, publicly declaring Joshua to be his successor. And of course, you know what this means. This means that Moses is about to die. And this is now becoming evident to everyone. Chapter 27, verse 20. "You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so here you see that God actually picks out Joshua himself. And of course, you know, Joshua was one of the original spies that went into the land and came back and tried to encourage the people to obey the Lord, go in and take the land, him and Caleb, right? And the rest of the spies were malicious and full of mischief, weren't they? And things didn't work out too well for them. But, of course, here Joshua then gets appointed as the successor to Moses. And this is very important because he's going to take them in to conquer the land. And there they are going to go to battle for many years. And they are going to annihilate the Canaanites at the command of the Lord. And so this, is, of course, is a very significant thing. Joshua, if you will, is the leader of the conquest, what we call the conquest, okay? Which is where Israel actually takes possession of the promised land. What was it that the spies were afraid of? Somebody tell me. Yes?
The giants.
The giants, right. There were giants in the land, right? Not just giant people, but giant fruit and giant grapes and all kinds of giant things, right? Because, you know, the land flows with milk and honey. Are you with me? Okay, so they're going to have to go in and they're going to have to make war with those giants. And Joshua is the Lord's man, okay? Joshua is the Lord's man. So then, there is a calendar of public sacrifices, Numbers chapter 28, verse 1 through 29, verse 40. We have two chapters of instruction here about the, if you will, the annual life of worship for Israel and its sacrifices. Even though Moses is nearing the end of his life and ministry to Israel, yet he will provide more law-giving instruction to prepare Israel for entering the land. This will include a calendar of public sacrifices and feast days that are to be repeated on an annual basis for when you are in the land. They must be careful to worship the Lord as he has prescribed. Numbers chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food, my offerings by fire, a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. So for me to try and explain what the ESV Study Bible had already done would have been very difficult. So I thought this piece of the article was so good, I'm just going to share it with you. And if you're paying attention, there's a lot to learn and understand here about these sacrifices and feast days, all right? The ESV Study Bible gives a helpful description of these public sacrifices and feast days. These are the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle on a daily basis by the priests on behalf of the nation. Twice a day, lambs are offered as a burnt offering, one in the morning and another in the evening. On holy days, extra sacrifices are added. These chapters explain just what is required on which day. They are summarized in the chart. Of course, that's on the next page. To see how many sacrifices the priest would have to offer, one must add together all the offerings that are required for each reason. For example, on a Sabbath falling on the first day of the month, the priest would have to offer two lambs, the daily offering, plus two lambs, the Sabbath offering, plus two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, and one goat, the first day of the month offering. Most of the sacrifices were burnt offerings, but all the goats are sin offerings. In addition to the animals being sacrificed, a grain offering of flour and oil and a drink offering of wine had to be made. The size of the grain offering and drink offering varied with the animal being offered. Here, the same quantities are prescribed as in Numbers 15, 4 through 10. A lamb must be accompanied by about a half a gallon of flour, a quart of oil, and a quart of wine. At least double quantities are needed for a bull. These regulations make several points. First, they show the importance of the sacrificial system in Israel. In the limited time before his death, Moses explains what sacrifices must be offered in public worship on behalf of the whole nation. These are over and above the private sacrifices that a lay person may want to bring for personal reasons. Second, they are a strong assurance to Joshua that the nation will indeed inherit the land and become a prosperous agricultural community, able to provide for this lavish and expensive worship. It has been calculated that, over the course of a year, these sacrifices involved a total of 113 bulls, 1,086 lambs, over a ton of flour, and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Finally, this list of sacrifices underlines the importance of the sabbatical principle. Every seventh day is a Sabbath and marked by a doubling of the daily sacrifice, while the seventh month is marked by a huge number of extra sacrifices, especially during the Feast of Booths, which is clearly marked out as the biggest celebration of the year. End quote. See here the elaborate system of worship that the people were to incorporate into their daily, monthly, and annual life so as to worship God in the way that He has prescribed. Then see the helpful chart of public sacrifices and feast days. And so there I provided the chart for you. It is kind of enlightening to see what they did when. But remember that this was the calendar of sacrifices for the whole nation that were carried on regularly by the priests. Look down there at the Feast of Booths, and then you'll see that for the eight days of the feast, look at all those sacrifices that are being offered. It's quite an amazing thing. All of this, of course, is outlined in the text of chapters 28 and 29. So if you will, you can kind of see how all of that gets put together there on the chart. Numbers 30, verses 1 through 16, the obligation of vows. It was common for Israelites to make vows unto God. There are many examples in the Bible, like Hannah in 1 Samuel. Verses 9 and following. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, of course, God answered her prayer, and she fulfilled her vow when she offered her son Samuel to the Lord to serve at the tabernacle. Because people often made vows and God did not take this lightly, people needed to be careful to fulfill the vow. In a crisis, people often make a vow. The danger is that when the crisis is over, the vow may not be fulfilled. The Bible gives warnings about not fulfilling a vow. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Therefore, it was important to have laws that would require the careful observance of vows. The ESV Study Bible notes, these laws are concerned with defining those few circumstances in which a person may be excused from fulfilling a vow. Basically, a man is always obligated to fulfill his vow, but a woman may be excused if her father or husband, the leader of the family who is assumed to have the authority to nullify such a vow, objects to her vow as soon as he hears about it. But if a man, as the head of the family, hears of his daughter's vow or his wife's vow and does not object to it, then it stands and the woman is obligated to fulfill it. The placement of this law here may seem surprising, but there are several reasons why it should come here. Vows are mentioned in 29 verse 39, and they are often involved in the offering of a sacrifice. Also, war often prompts vows, and Israel is about to start its military campaign in Canaan. In addition, the conquest of Canaan depends on God keeping His promised word to Israel, and Israel must be equally strict in carrying out her promises to God. End quote. See here, the Lord has governed the careful observance of vows so that people may live with integrity toward God when making promises to him. This would be the principal passage in the entire Old Testament concerning vows. Okay? All right, then we come to chapter 31. Chapter 31. This is an amazing text. Numbers 31 records a battle between Israel and the Moabite Midianites, who had earlier caused the Israelites to sin against God when Balaam had instructed them to seduce the Israelite males by their women into worshiping Baal at Peor. God therefore commands Moses to avenge Israel by going to war with Midian to annihilate them. Persuading Israelites to worship other gods is a capital offense, according to Deuteronomy 13, and the Lord's anger burned against these Midianites. Israel will be the means of God in destroying them. This will be Moses' last military action, and it will help prepare Israel for the conquest of Canaan. So, if you will, they're going to cross over into Jericho, and they're going to immediately begin to do what? They're going to start taking these nations. And they're going to take the land by force. They are going to be imperial madmen taking over this entire section of land, which is inhabited by all of these Canaanites and Girgashites and Amalekites and all the Ites. Are you with me? And so as that's going to happen here, if you will, is Moses kind of training them on how you go about this and how it happens and what takes place. Chapter 31, verse 7 and following. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones, and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. Now take note here that the prophet Balaam was killed, ironically fighting against Israel in battle. Now, because Israel was sent to avenge themselves because of the great sin with which they were seduced by the Midianite women to worship the Baal at Peor, provoking the wrath of God against them, Moses was angry that they did not kill the women who had sinned in the matter and all the males as to wipe out these Midianites as people. Now, it did say they killed all the males. What they had not done was killed the male children. Reading here in verses 13 through 16, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." You remember 24,000 Israelites died as a result of that plague. "Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves." Now see here, in ancient Near Eastern war, many times armies were careful to wipe out an enemy so completely that they would never be a problem again, which is what happens here. But this is the Lord's command, as he has judged these evil Canaanites, and the land is now vomiting them out, and the means God is using is the nation of Israel. But take note here that God is only concerned with killing the women who have sinned sexually with Israel, so they won't seduce the men again in the future, and with all the males, in order that their race may not continue. There is much to learn here, as they will soon be on divine mission to annihilate the Canaanites in the conquest of the promised land. This is indeed a holy vengeance, and Israel is to be careful that if they have been defiled in any way, they must cleanse themselves and any spoils of war. Looking at the text in verses 19 and following, And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. You shall purify yourselves, every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. But it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterwards you may enter the camp." So even the spoils of war needed to be cleansed in these ritual cleansings, so that whatever spoils that they would keep and bring into the camp would have been cleansed through the Levitical manner. And so it's a really interesting thing. Not only do the men, the people, need to be cleansed because they've been fighting in battle and there are dead bodies and so on, but even the people that they had as captives and or whatever other spoils of war they had, had to be cleansed in this Levitical manner as it was brought into the holy camp of the Lord. As they divide the spoils of war, they were careful to set aside a portion for the priests and Levites. From their share of the spoils, the soldiers had to give 1/500th to the priests, and their share, the people, had to give 1/50th to the Levites. Thus, 0.1% of the total spoil went to the priests, and 1% went to the Levites. Lest we think this was some sort of small-scale conquest, consider the numbers of spoils named here. Verse 32 and following, "Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep, 33,072,000 cattle," I'm sorry, that's verse 33 there, 72,000 cattle, "and 61,000 donkeys, and of human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. Now, one last very important note. Consider that when Israel went to battle against these many tens of thousand Moabite Midianites in obedience to God to avenge themselves from the sin of Peor, not one single Israelite soldier was killed. Chapter 31, verse 49. Surely God intervened supernaturally to give them this perfect success. In response, they gave an offering to the Lord, which was all the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord, from the captain of thousands and the captain of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. I'm going to just read for you there, verse 48 and 49. "Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, 'Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing.'" So you think about this. They've gone to battle with some 100,000 Midianite troops, and not one single Israelite was killed in the battle. You know, this is one of those things where you're like, wow, how did that pan out? You know, what was that like? You know how oftentimes the word will say that the Spirit of the Lord is going to go before you as a hornet. And oftentimes we see where God puts this fear and chaos in the hearts and minds of the other enemy, and how they just get routed and oftentimes kill themselves and kill each other, right? This is what happened. Remember when Gideon and his 300 went against however many tens of thousands, right? And there the Lord had just put them in a chaos and they were slaying each other, you know? And so this kind of thing often happened where God would supernaturally intervene when Israel was obedient to do what the Lord had commanded them to do. And you will see how in the books to come, how this obedience to God is at the forefront and how important it is. There is much to consider here in what seems to us in our modern day a very barbaric kind of warfare and conquest. But let us be very careful to question the justice of God in his commanded warfare for Israel. It is fine to study and learn and understand so long as we are careful to realize that we have a very limited view of all that is happening from God's perspective. If we find ourselves standing in judgment of God, let us remember that the Lord always does what is in accord with perfect justice and righteousness. He cannot do otherwise, and that the whole human race has forfeited their right to live, and God does not owe anyone mercy. Some principles to think about when reading these battle narratives, which there will be many, and they are very barbaric in our modern day terms. And it causes many questions to arise in our minds and many things that have to be worked out in our understanding of who God is, what he is like, and what his purposes are. Okay, the settlement in the Transjordan, chapter 32, verses 1 through 42. Here the tribes of Reuben and Gad request to stay in the land on the east side of the Jordan, for they had many livestock, and they saw that the land was good for raising livestock. Moses is shocked by their request. Verses 5 and following. They said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, 'None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and the Kenizzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully.' So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Moses wasn't real happy with that, was he? See here, Moses is thinking that they won't cross the Jordan and conquer the land with their brothers is a great sin against the Lord. The men of Reuben and Gad answer him. Verse 16 and following. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east." So the proposal seemed good to Moses, and he gives approval, but also a stern warning. Verse 20. So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourselves cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." Of course, this became Moses' command to the leaders of the people and the sworn commitment of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 28. So Moses gave command according to them, to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our own inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. So Moses gave to them the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities, with their territories, the cities surrounding the land. There we have the settlement of the Transjordan tribes. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Comments? Questions? Okay. Then, of course, is this amazing narrative in chapter 33, which is a summary of Israel's journey from all the way from Egypt to Canaan. It's kind of like going back over the whole thing from the day of the Exodus until this day. So here's a very important and profound piece of historical narrative describing with much detail a summary of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. This is Moses' testimony of what God has done for Israel in delivering them from slavery under Pharaoh and bringing them to the edge of the promised land of Canaan. Verses 1 and 2, these are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting places. Here we see how by God's sovereign hand that Israel triumphed over her enemies as they were led by God through the wilderness. Here they had received the law at Sinai, as God provided for their great number of people in the desert for decades. Many tests of faith attended their journey, and indeed God was not pleased with the first generation who perished in the journey. Nevertheless, God brought them faithfully to Canaan in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that his children would possess this land in Genesis 17:8. I want to remind you of this great promise that God had made some 430 years earlier to Abraham. Genesis 17:6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there, of course, was God's promise, and you remember he had said, your family's going to go down into Egypt, they're going to be there for 400 years, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to live in the land. So here they are on the very precipice of the promised land, about to go in and take it. Abraham, one man, one patriarch, one family, is now 1.5 plus million people, his descendants who are going to take possession of the land according to God's promise. That's what we mean when we say God is faithful. Amen? Here, as they are settled on the edge of Canaan, they receive the command of the Lord through Moses to conquer the land. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. See here, even as they are to receive this amazing blessing from God, yet it will not be apart from the obedience of faith that God will require of them. It also comes with a stern warning not to disregard the Lord's command. There, of course, in verse 55. So I provided a map just so you could basically see when they... In the text of chapter 34, verses 1 through 29, there's a whole lot of information about where the borders of Israel are, where they start, where they end, where they turn, where they go. And so that narrative is rather lengthy. But if you will, you can see it there in the map outlined. And, of course, there's two colors there. I'm not sure how well that works on your map. Can you see the two colors? Because on the east side of the Jordan, you see where it says Bashan? Or Bashan and Gilead, where Ammon is. That is, of course, the inheritance of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Everything else on the other side on the map is going to be for the other 10 tribes. And so you will see there what the original land of inheritance was and where the borders are. Okay? I mean, God literally tells them. This is the land from here, every little speck of sand all the way up and where it goes and where it turns and where the borders are. Okay? All right. So here the Lord gives a very specific description of the borders of the land. He also gives the names of chiefs of the tribes who are to be the distributors of the land, and they are charged to divide the inheritance to the tribes. So each of the tribes have these chiefs that God appoints by name. And when they get over there and they begin to fill the land, they're going to cast the lot, and these chieftains are going to make sure that their people get their plot of land. Okay? And then we have the cities for the Levites, chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. You might recall that one purpose of the second census was for determining the size of the tribes so as to give them an appropriate size territory. But the Levites were expressly excluded from inheriting the land, so here Moses will give them specific territory as a lasting possession. Verses 1 through 3, Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The city shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The inheritance included pasture lands surrounding the cities for their livestock and farming. They are given 48 cities and their surrounding territory. Among the Levitical cities are six cities of refuge, whose function is described in chapter 35, verses 9 through 34. Looking at verse 9, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for the refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Here, if you will, is a little more justice code. The ESV Study Bible notes, You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. 35, verse 34. Canaan is the Holy Land, not because Israel lives there, but because God dwells there. He is the preeminently Holy One, and sin and death are in absolute opposition to Him. If the land is made unclean by violent death, drastic measures have to be taken to make atonement. Otherwise, the Lord will forsake the land and Israel will be exiled. The cities of refuge and the laws associated with them show how cases of homicide are to be handled in order to prevent the nations being forsaken. The Israelite system of justice involved the injured party seeking relief in court from the aggressor. In the case of homicide, the male relative closest to the murder victim was expected to exact retribution. This is the situation envisaged in 35:11-15. In hot anger, the avenger may hunt down the killer and execute him, but the manslayer should run to the nearest city of refuge to stand trial before the congregation, that is, the whole populace or its representatives. The judges will then decide whether the killer deserves to be executed for his crime. The criteria are set out in chapter 35, verses 16 through 24. End quote. See here how the Lord provides more laws and instruction to uphold justice in the land. Intentional homicide warrants the death penalty, while some accidental homicide may not. Nevertheless, God is concerned that the people learn to live with justice in the land as they love their neighbor as themselves. And so you can see how God was very concerned that there was justice in the land, which of course is one of the great sins plaguing our nation now. Our justice system is in the trash can. And, of course, we are paying a very dear price because we refuse to uphold justice and righteousness in our courts. And so you can kind of get a real feel for how God thinks about this in His community of holy people and how important it is that we are swift to carry out justice, but to make sure that it happens correctly and that people actually stand trial and are given a fair hearing and a fair trial. Because one of the forms of justice is that we don't kill innocent people for crimes they didn't commit. Are you with me? So the justice system has to be just in order to carry out these kinds of penalties and do it in a manner that is according to righteousness and integrity. Okay, so here at the end, chapter 36, Zelophehad's daughters have this problem. Their inheritance was given to the daughters of Zelophehad. They realize there's a problem of succession if they marry outside the tribe, right? So these daughters got these hunks of land, right? So if they marry outside of their tribe into another tribe, when they die, what happens? Well, that land would revert to the tribe of the husband, right? So this is a problem. So they bring this to Moses. If they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. Then when the Jubilee of the sons of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. So their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So here we see how important tribal allotment of land is and that it remain in the tribe as a lasting possession. It is a promise that the tribes will always live in their own God-given land. And so it's very important to understand that this principle that God Himself is giving each tribe and their families within the tribes specific pieces of land as their own, for their own family, as a lasting possession. Okay? And so even with these Zelophehad's daughters who were given these hunks of land, they have to be careful not to let that land pass to another tribe because they marry a man outside their tribe. So basically, God makes a law and says, hey, let them marry anybody they want, but from their own tribe, so that that land will remain within that tribal allotment as an everlasting possession, right? And so that's the story of Numbers chapter 36 and Zelophehad's daughters getting married. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this amazing narrative that you have given to us, an ancient narrative written thousands of years ago. And yet, Lord, how concise is the Word of God. And we just thank you for all the things that are here, the lessons that need to be learned. Lord, help us to revere you properly. Help us to understand your eternal purpose in Christ, and help us to use that in theological reflection as we understand how you are now dealing with people through our Lord Jesus and through his grace and truth. Lord, help us to be swift, to be obedient to you. And God, I just pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us and teach us and help us to come along in the faith by your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.